Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference. The danger from within. What happens when evangelicals redefine inerrancy? David Farnell.
We face in evangelicalism today, right now, 2015, truly the darkest hour since the beginning of the 20th century in 1915, when in mainline denominations of America, they began to redefine the term infallibility. They began to say that the Bible is infallible even if it's a human book filled with errors. And many of us are here today because men of God and women of God had the courage to say, we won't go with this, we'll stand for God's word no matter what the cost. And they started their own colleges and seminaries. The Master's Seminary is a fruit of that. Unfortunately, in 2015, the very same thing that happened in 1915 is happening now on a scale that I have not seen. And it is growing. And if you take away only one thing from this, listen. What the essence of the problem, and I don't know if they've made this clear in the big sessions, but what I have to make clear to you, is that they are seeking to redefine the term inerrancy to something like, yes, the Bible is inerrant, so long as you know it's a very human book filled with human weakness and errors. And first century men just didn't quite have the standards that we do today. And the term has been redefined so that today, if you ask a scholar at one of the major evangelical seminaries that maybe some of you went to, do you believe in inerrancy? And they say yes. Please don't stop there. Ask them what they mean by it. Because 1915 is back, and we're in 2015, and I call on some of you guys, no matter where you're at in the world, as we begin, start your own seminary. Because that's what it's going to take. That's what men had to do 100 years ago. So this is redefining the definition of inerrancy, the danger from within. I am not going to be talking about liberals. I expect guys that don't believe the Bible to do these kind of things. What I'm going to talk about, and I'm going to show pictures, please forgive me. Remember, why I do this is because you guys are precious. You're going to be the pastors out there in the front lines that are going to defend God's word. You need to know what's going on. Let's pray. Father, I'm unable to communicate any of this apart from your spirit. I am weak and unable. I pray that you would help me, for I need your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the new, but they're really old attacks. Today's historical critical evangelicals, you need to know between the difference between grammatical historical and historical critical. But today's historical critical evangelicals are those that believe they can take the best of historical critical ideology that came from Baruch Spinoza and do good with it. And I tell you, history stands as a monumental testimony of the failure of that idea. As I was researching a book that I just did, I noticed something. Spinoza, long ago, who was the great-great-grandfather of historical critical ideology, says that you can commit bibliolatry. Baruch Spinoza in the 17th century said, still, it will be said, though the law of God is written in the heart, the Bible is nonetheless the word of God, and there is no more lawful to say of Scripture than of God's word that it is mutilated and corrupted. I fear that such objectors are too anxious to be pious and that they are in danger of turning religion into a superstition and worshiping paper and ink. What he's saying by that is, we can't make a God of the Bible. We must stand in judgment of it. Today, 21st century, Dan Wallace, I use his grammar, he's a good scholar, excellent scholar. This is what Dan says. This emphasis on knowledge over relationship can produce in us bibliolatry. For me, personally, I don't think it's possible. If God has exalted his word above his name, how in the wide world do you turn God's word into an idol? But the critical evangelical scholars, they'll stand in judgment of God's word. They won't let the word of God stand in judgment on them. For me as a New Testament professor, the text is my task, but I made it my God. The text became my idol. Let me state this bluntly. The Bible is not a member of the Trinity. One lady in my church facetiously told me, I believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sadly, too many cessationists operate as though this were so. One of the great legacies Karl Barth left behind, there was no great legacy that Karl Barth left behind, was his strong Christocentric focus. Let me ask you something. Karl Barth said, it becomes the word of God. It is not the word of God. How can you even have a Christocentric focus under that kind of an idea? But we won't get into that. It is a shame that too many of us have reacted so strongly to Barth, for in our zeal to show his deficiency in his doctrine of the Bible, we also become bibliolaters in the process. Barth and Calvin share a warmth, a piety, a devotion, an awe in the presence of God that is lacking in too many theological tomes. Well, I'll tell you something. I will trust the word of God over any historical critical ideology teacher. Test case. Let's read Matthew 27, 45 through 56. Now at the sixth hour, darkness fell on the face of the land until the ninth. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to drink. And the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah was coming to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had been fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things which were happening, became very frightened and said, this truly is the Son of God. True or false? There was a resurrection of the saints at Jesus' crucifixion. True or false? The answer is false, and it's because you're not a critically trained historical critical ideology teacher that didn't pick up on that fact that is not to be taken as literally historically true. Here is Michael Lycona. He is associate professor of theology, Houston Baptist College. He said this, that Chicago statement is muddy waters. The truth of Christianity is grounded in the historicity of Jesus' resurrection rather than the inerrancy of the Bible. Listen to me. If the Bible can't be trusted, you don't know a thing about Jesus' resurrection. This idea that we put Jesus in the center unless the books that teach about him are reliable, you can't know a thing. If Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity would be true even if it were the case that some things in the Bible are not true. In fact, because Jesus rose, Christianity was true in the period before any of the New Testament literature was written. So how could any error in the Gospels nullify the truth of Christianity? This is not to say that the Bible contains errors. It is to say that since the truth of the Christian gospel does not hang on every word in the Bible being correct, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is, at the very most, a secondary doctrine. Question for Michael Lycona. If the inerrancy of God's word cannot be trusted, and it's at most a secondary doctrine, how can you trust the assertions regarding Jesus' resurrection? If errors exist in the Bible, then could there not be errors in the testimony regarding his resurrection? Michael Lycona, in his book, does a wonderful job. Great scholar. Wrote a book on Jesus' resurrection. Spent almost 700 pages defending the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Then he turns around and says that this part about the resurrection of the saints should not be taken literally. Did you catch the signal? When we read this, did you catch the signal that this should not be taken literally? That's because you're not a critically trained evangelical scholar. You didn't catch the signal. And the answer is, there was no signal. There it is, continuing through, plain normal sense, grammatico-historical sense of Scripture. There it is, gentlemen. And yet, they're training in major evangelical seminaries today an allegorical removal of the plain normal sense and of the history of the New Testament. Michael Lycona deprecates the ICBI. It's neither scripture nor it is the product of a church council. It is not authoritative. Well, you can't be so dismissive of ICBI. I was a A little whippersnapper just started going to seminary when all those men, 400 of them, flew out to Chicago to defend God's word. They flew out because they cared about you, and they knew that the Bible was under assault. And they all got down from different theological stripes, dispensational, covenant, you name them, Arminian, Calvinistic, and they all defended God's word. They left us a legacy. That's a wonderful statement. But you see, these critically trained evangelical scholars think they know better. It's like in 1 Kings when one of the kings there, he listened to the younger men. Remember that? They testify to us. ICBI is a document, though it's not, of course, plenary verbal. It is nonetheless a witness of 400 scholars from out the world who told us of the plain grammatical historical sense. Michael Lekona says it's only a few who in practice regard CSBI as the only proper definition of biblical inerrancy and have appointed themselves to police the evangelical community. So if you hold to ICBI, you're a policeman that's holding Lekona back. Those who are holding to ICBI remember the danger historically of how evangelicals were abandoning inerrancy in the 50s and 60s. That's why it was written. Here's what Lekona says about this text. This is a strange little text, the resurrection of the saints. I think it's special effects that have no historical basis. His apparent concern also rests with only Matthew as mentioning the event. He concludes that Jewish eschatological texts and thought are in mind as the most plausible, and you can't take it as literally happening. He concludes, it seems best to regard this difficult text in Matthew as a poetic device added to communicate that the Son of God had died and that impending judgment awaited Israel. The difficulty with his logic is Jimmy Dunn. You all heard of Jimmy Dunn. Jimmy to his friends. I'm not his friend. Jimmy Dunn did this same thing to Jesus' resurrection and said it shouldn't be taken literally. Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead, but Jesus' hope was that at the final resurrection, he would be raised. Jimmy Dunn doesn't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. That same logic applied by Lekona to that in Matthew 27 overturns the entire physical resurrection of Jesus. Lekona argues that Bioi offered the ancient biographer great flexibility for arranging and rearranging and inventing speeches and often included legends. So here's what he concludes to make it short. We don't have too much time. The Bible is Bioi in the Gospels, so therefore it has a mixture of truth and legend in it. Don't take the resurrection of the saints literally. And it's difficult, he says, to determine where history ends and legend begins. That's just the tip of the iceberg. That was just the beginning. They use historical critical ideologies and philosophies in it to overturn the plain normal sense of Scripture. If you've ever heard of speech act theory is a philosophy coming from modern university that says there in any statement or paragraph of reading, you have three elements. The locution or the words itself, the illocution is the intention of the author, what the author meant. And they say that it is the intentions of the author that are inerrant, not the words of the authors of the Bible. Thus, in this position, Genesis 1 through 3 says that God created in 6 days. That is not accurate. The intention of Genesis 1 through 3 is to say that God created. How he created it is not addressed in Genesis 1 through 3. You cannot take evening and morning, kind after kind, the first day, the second day. Those are not inspired. It is the intention. The door is open. Now, everybody understood what I just said, right? The door is open, right? Did I have to tell you my intention in that? The purpose of why I said that? I'm glad the door is open. It's warm in here. But I didn't have to say that for every one of you to understand that the door is open, did I? So the Bible can say what it says without you having... wonder what his intention. It's only the intention that is inspired. And everybody disagrees. Read commentaries. They're all their opinion on what the intention is sometimes. But let's go further. This is a popular philosophical position that the things affirmed in the text, the locution, the words, the text of Scripture are not in accordance with the author's purpose and are not inspired or inerrant. What is said is not inspired, just why it is said is inspired. So, let's go here. Let's go to a test case. Genesis 1 through 3. Walton and Sandy, Wheaton College professors. Wheaton believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. But my question for Wheaton and Walton and Sandy is, what do you mean by that? Walton and Sandy have written a book. He gives you 21 principles that you need because you're not a critically trained evangelical scholar to understand the Old Testament correctly. What did we do without those 21 principles before Walton and Sandy did that? The lost world of Scripture. I call it the lost world of inerrancy. There they are, Walton and Sandy. If you got them in here and they put forth, I believe in inerrancy, ETS, they would sign it. But let's see what they believe. Let's see what they believe. Genesis 1 through 3, a test case. They use speech act theory in Genesis 1 through 3. They say the Bible contains no new revelation about the material workings and understanding of the material world. The Bible's explicit statements about the material world are part of the locution, the words, and would naturally accommodate the beliefs of the ancient world. So those old fuddy-duddies believe that it was 6 days and evening and morning and all of this kind of stuff. We cannot encumber the scriptural authority any scientific conclusions we might deduce from the biblical text. This means that we cannot draw any scientific conclusions about such areas as physiology, meteorology, astronomy, cosmic geology, genetics, or geology from the Bible. For example, we should believe that God created the universe, but we should not expect to be able to derive from the biblical text the methods that he used or the time that it took. Last time you read it, if you read it in its plain, normal sense, what do you think the Hebrews would have thought when they read that? But they weren't critically trained evangelical scholars. They didn't go to the Ivy League schools. Whoop-dee-doo. We need the 21 principles. We need to ask, he says, whether the Bible is making those sort of claims in its intention, its illocution. Thus, Genesis 1 and 2 may well indicate God's creation, but not the means of how he created it. Evening and morning, first day, much of this in Genesis 1 reflects old world science. Can you feel the arrogance here? What comes before a fall, does the Bible say? You're on the front lines, gentlemen. You're on the front lines. You know, I'm finding when I do this, places I go in churches, the lay people are not the one. I pretended to agree with some of this stuff just for a little bit to see what would happen. They were going to hang me up in Lancaster. Somebody said, we got the wrong guy here. And then I showed them how these are evangelical scholars at the seminaries that started after 1915. It's in all of them now. For them, the Bible's authority is bound into theological claims and entailments about the material world. For them, since the Bible is not a science textbook, its, quote, authority is not found in the locution, its wording, but through its intention. All you can get from Genesis 1 to 3 is that God created the world. How he did it isn't there. You've been reading it wrong for all of these thousands of years. They assert that it is safe to believe that the old world science permeates the Old Testament, and old world science is simply part of the locution, the words, and not vested with authority. Thus, for Walton and Sandy, the purpose of Genesis 1 to 3, illocution, is inspired. It is inerrant. God created the world, but how he did it. So guess what they can read into Genesis 1 through 3, all that they want. See, the Bible offends people. Jesus offends people. So guess what? If Jesus and the Bible offend you, use historical critical ideologies and you can remove the offense. But I fear God more than I fear offending the scholastic community. Evolution and long periods may well have been the mechanism, they assert, that God used. The author of Genesis, only his purpose, the intent, is to convey the fact of creation, but not how God created. Now, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy fought against that because they believed in propositional revelation, not in intention of revelation. Propositional revelation simply is the Bible says what it means and means what it says. Unless there's some manifest contradiction in the context, when the Bible says 6 days, it means 6 days, evening and morning. And we deny, please get the denial of the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest, for sources lying behind it that leads to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching or rejecting its claims to authorship. But if you ask Walton and Sandy, they would say they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. What would you ask Walton and Sandy if they were here? I'd ask them, what do you mean by that? This is only the beginning of what I have to tell you, and I tell you this grieving of what is going on. The International Council on Biblical Hermeneutics said, we affirm the awareness of literary categories, formal and stylistic, of the various parts of Scripture, and that's essential for proper exegesis. And we value genre criticism, but we deny that generic categories which negate historicity, speech act theory, may be imposed on the biblical narrative which present themselves as factual. This is what they're doing. They're using artifice and trickery that they've learned in university to make the Bible more palatable to modern sensibilities. We affirm the Bible expresses God's truth in propositional statements. It says what it means. It means what it says. And we make clear that the biblical truth is both objective and absolute. We further affirm that a statement is true if it presents matters as they are, but an error if it misrepresents the facts. We deny that while the Bible is able to make us wise unto self. We deny that while the Bible is able to make us wise unto salvation, biblical truth should be defined in terms of this function. We further deny that error should be defined as that which willfully deceives. You see, if it is that only the intent, then God's deceived us all as to how he did it. Well, let's go on. J. Gresham Machen. He said something that he fought that first battle. Born in 1881, 1915, he would have been well aware of what was going on. He said this. He was a Presbyterian theologian. He was an eloquent spokesman for the 1915 fundamentalist versus liberal controversy. He fought a good fight. He had to form Westminster from Princeton. And here's what he said. Many theological seminaries today are nurseries of unbelief, and because they are nurseries of unbelief, the churches that they serve become unbelieving churches too. As go the theological seminaries, so goes the church. That is certainly true in the long run. Look upon the condition of the church throughout the world today, in his day, and you will see this is true. Our seminaries are now taken over by this thinking. Machen saw it happen in his day. So why do we need this conference? I want to make this perfectly clear. All right, nothing personal, gentlemen. Nice guy, great scholar. William Lane Craig, we report, you decide whatever you want. I'm going to play something. I believe with this that the founders of BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, would be spinning in their grave, but we report, you decide. I don't want to prejudice you.
Tradition, this common literary practice involved inventing stories about characters, biblical characters, heroes, rabbis, holy men, and so on. This practice of creative storytelling is not, as some Christians or some conservative Christians have suggested, to be equated with lying or a lack of morality. People were more than happy to make up stories about other people and events and did so as they saw fit. More generally, this kind of rewriting of history is everywhere in the ancient world. And there is plenty of evidence that first Christians were immersed in the world of creative storytelling that had minimal grounding in history. Now, statistically speaking, you might think that the telling of fictional stories would have to be part of the Gospels. They do, after all, talk about their own hero, Jesus. And passages you might judge to be creative writing might include, I don't know, stories like miracles, resurrected people, eating with people, walking through walls kind of thing. You might think that they are invented stories. I'll leave that open for now. Okay. In fact, we have one relevant passage, which is, I think, quite obviously a human invention. And this is Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53. And this is what it says. The tombs are opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After after his resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, my favourite attempt to avoid the blindingly obvious is by the ultra-conservative Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright. He says, "Some stories are so odd they may just have happened. This may be one of them. But in historical terms, there's no way of finding out." Words like Elvis, fairies, vampires and zombies certainly spring to mind. And it does make you wonder what kind of critical history is left in light of such comments. And it gives you some insight into the strange nature of the discipline. Now, there are good reasons, other than this being a story about several people rising from the dead, to believe that it didn't happen. It's not found in Mark. You'd think that Mark might have recorded such a stunningly spectacular event if it had happened. We'd hardly be ignorant of it. The story is not mentioned elsewhere. Gospels, why? Why isn't it mentioned? The story of dead people rising from tombs is not found in the work of the first century Jewish historian Josephus. He knew of countless events in Jerusalem, wrote millions of these things down, and it really would have been bizarre if he admitted this pretty spectacular story if it had happened. Now, think of this in terms of a discussion between Josephus and his scribe. Okay? Well, Josephus, let's include the story about two teachers tearing down the decorations of the temple. We'll have to include the story of the Romans sacking Jerusalem and destroying the temple. Oh, we better include that story about those dead people rising from tombs, haven't we? Isn't it the most spectacular thing you've ever heard, Josephus? No. Not that good. I think they'll find my witty accounts of the political wranglings in Jerusalem more than stimulating. I mean, come on. This would not be omitted in any historical account if it happened. The other argument against is that according to Jewish views on bodily resurrection, as outlined by Wright, these dead saints would probably have to be alive today. So, where are they? I don't know. Okay. Stand if you... But seriously, a key point is that we have a very good piece of evidence that the first Christians were inventing stories about bodily resurrection. Very good example, I think. And that alone should warn us that the resurrection stories could involve rewriting of history.
Now, Dr. Crossley says, but look at certain things in the Gospels that are clearly fictional and non-historical. And he gives the example of the resurrection of the saints. But as Dale Allison points out in his response to an article by Professor Crossley on this, admitting that there are legendary elements in the Gospels, for example, the resurrection of the saints, does nothing to undermine the remaining testimony of the Gospels to things like the crucifixion of Jesus, the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances. You can't treat the Gospels with so blunt an instrument of that if you're going to do significant historical work.
Question, I think, to Professor Craig. Who would like to kick off? There's someone in the middle over there in the brownish shirt. We have to wait for the microphones to come up.
Oh, hi. The Matthew 27 account seems to be problematic. You made the point you don't have to believe it to believe the resurrection. So I want to ask, do you believe it? Why do you believe it? And what happens to the dead people, as Mr. Crossley suggested, and the lack of Josephus evidence?
Right. I don't know what to think about this passage. Actually, I think that on Dr. Crossley's view, he ought to take it as historical, because it's very easy to understand how a community that believed that Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead and therefore hallucinated visions of him might have a whole chain of hallucinatory experiences of seeing Old Testament saints risen from the dead, and that Matthew then reports this fact that people in the city saw these Old Testament saints and they appeared to them. So it would be very easy on his hypothesis to think of this as being an historical account of what people in Jerusalem experienced. I'm not sure what to think. My reservation is that it could be part of the apocalyptic imagery of Matthew, which isn't meant to be taken in a literal way, that this would be part of the typical sort of apocalyptic symbolism to show the earth-shattering nature of the resurrection, and it needn't be taken historically literally. But the one thing that I want to close with on commenting on this is note that this is not attached to a resurrection narrative. This story about the Old Testament saints is attached to the crucifixion narrative. So that if you try to say that because Matthew has this unhistorical element in his crucifixion account, that therefore the whole account is worthless, you would be led to deny the crucifixion of Jesus, which is one indisputable fact that everyone recognizes about the historical Jesus. So it really doesn't have any implications for the historicity of the burial story, the empty tomb story, or the appearance accounts. It's connected to the crucifixion narrative.
Thank you, Professor Craig. Chariot?
Shifting it over to me, I mean, that's, come on. What is this vision? Well, I doubt it. Nobody else records this story, just Matthew. Tying it to the crucifixion is meaningless. I mean, it just all it shows is that we know people make up stories about resurrection. That's what this story shows. Which we know that the first Christians could invent a story about resurrection. And therefore, we might want to see if there are other reasons behind, you know, why they could have invented other stories about resurrection, perhaps. But still, it just shows that people can make up these stories and that they were making up stories about bodily resurrection. I mean, that's the key point.
Thank you very much.
Some of the critics say it's only one account that puts guards at the tomb. Were there guards at the tomb?
Well, now, this is a question that I think is probably best left out of the program because the vast, vast majority of New Testament scholars would regard Matthew's tomb story or guard story as unhistorical. I can hardly think of anybody who would defend the historicity of the guard at the tomb story.
You?
And the main reasons for that are two. One is because it's only found in Matthew. And it seems very odd that if there were a Roman guard or even a Jewish guard at the tomb, that Mark wouldn't know about it and there wouldn't be any mention of it. The other reason is that nobody seemed to understand Jesus' resurrection predictions. The disciples, who heard them most often, had not an inkling of what he meant. And yet somehow the Jewish authorities were supposed to have heard of these predictions and understood them so well that they were able to set a guard around the tomb. And again, that doesn't seem to make sense. So most scholars regard the guard at the tomb story as a legend or a Matthean invention that isn't really historical. Fortunately, this is of little significance for the empty tomb of Jesus because the guard was mainly employed in Christian apologetics to disprove the conspiracy theory that the disciples stole the body. But no modern historian or New Testament scholar would defend a conspiracy theory because it's evident when you read the pages of the New Testament that these people sincerely believed in what they said. So the conspiracy theory is dead, even in the absence of a guard at the tomb. The true significance of the guard at the tomb story is that it shows that even the opponents of the earliest Christians did not deny the empty tomb, but rather involved themselves in a hopeless series of absurdities, trying to explain it away by saying that the disciples had stolen the body. And that's the real significance of Matthew's guard at the tomb story.
That was deleted from the Ankerberg show. After I got a hold of it and had been showing it, they asked that that be removed because it didn't sound too good. So for those of you who want to investigate it, don't take my word for it. Craig holds to limited inerrancy. He, like speech act theorist, although I don't know if he claims speech act theory, says that the evangelists had no intention that their story should be taken like police reports, accurate in every detail. Only intentions, that is, are inerrant, he would assert. What matters is that the central idea is conveyed. Often, in some key word and in climaxing in some saying which is repeated. And he supports Lycona's Greco-Roman bioi that there's a mixture of truth and legend in ancient documents. To illustrate, at one time in my Christian life, he says, I believe that Jesus actually cleansed the temple in Jerusalem twice. Once near the beginning of ministry, as John claims, and the other near the end of his life, as we read in the Synoptics. But an understanding of the Gospels as ancient biographies, bioi, relieve us of such a supposition, for an ancient biographer can relate incidents in a non-chronological way. Only an unsympathetic
and uncomprehending reader would take John's moving the cleansing to earlier in Jesus' life as an error on John's part. But John said he was an eyewitness. Luke said that he carefully wrote everything from the beginning. And do you think that if Jesus cleansed the temple once, they said, okay, Lord, you were right. We won't be selling these things in the temple anymore? Or do you think that it's more likely that the next hour after he did it, the tables would be up again? Anyway, he says that inerrancy is a peripheral belief. Thanks. Ehrman had, it seems to me, a flawed theological system of beliefs as a Christian. It seems that at the center of his web of theological belief was biblical inerrancy, and then once everything else, like the beliefs in the deity of Christ and his belief in the resurrection, depended upon that, once the center was gone, the whole web soon collapsed. But when you think about it, such a structure is deeply flawed. At the center of our web of beliefs ought to be some core belief, like the belief of God exists in the deity and resurrection of Christ, somewhat near the center. The doctrine of inspiration of Scripture will be somewhat further out, and inerrancy even farther out toward the periphery. If inerrancy goes, the web will feel the reverberations as we adjust our doctrine of inspiration accordingly, but the web will not collapse because its belief in God and Christ and his resurrection and so on depend upon the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Robert Gundry, he's back. Gundry Redivivus, 1982. I remember as a young seminary student, Robert Gundry wrote a commentary on his literary and theological art. He was professor of Westmont, retired since 1962 on October the 6th, 2014. He celebrated his 50th year of teaching or something like that. They did a festive for him. Gundry used an interpretive approach called Midrash. What's that? Well, that's the same thing that Bayoi is. Some things are not to be taken literally, and some things are to be taken literally. And how do you know which way to do what? You've got to ask a critically trained evangelical scholar. I'm an idiot. They're not. And he used the word Midrash, and all that simply means is that they put a lot of things in the infancy narratives and throughout Matthew that look historical but were not. Clearly, Matthew treats us to history mixed with elements that cannot be called historical in a modern sense. All history entails more or less the editing of materials, but Matthew's editing goes beyond acceptable bounds. Matthew's subtractions, additions, revisions of order and phraseology often show changes in substance. They represent developments of the dominical tradition that result in different meanings and departures from the actuality of events. So when you compare it, he says that when you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, much of what Matthew 1 through 3 has is not historically true. It should be taken figuratively. Hence, he says here, what Jesus said or Jesus did, that always not mean that Jesus in history did or said what he did or said. Going through this, I'll point out number 16. To Robert Gundry, the Magi were figurative. They're not to be taken literal. The story of Herod slaughtering the babies in Bethlehem, he said that Matthew got that from reading Luke's slaughtering of the two turtle doves at Jesus' dedication, and that Matthew took and turned the slaughtering of the two turtle doves in Luke into the slaughtering of the babies in Bethlehem. Excuse me, he's a critically trained evangelical scholar. And if that's true, what could you trust in the Gospels? Gentlemen, you're on the front lines. Here's what's going to happen. By the way, Gundry's back. I'm about to show you something. You went to his. He's back. They're training this same way in major evangelical seminaries today. This same thinking. And then these preachers are going to get into church. And then they're going to start to train their people this way. You're on the front lines, gentlemen. You're on the front lines. There it is. Matthew, changes the sacrificial slaying of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which took place at the presence of the baby Jesus in the temple, into Herod slaughtering of the babies in Bethlehem. Then, on October the 6th, Gundry celebrates his festdrift And if you want to see it, you can look on the web. Peter, false apostle and apostate according to Matthew. And what he says is, using bibliology, that Matthew really believed that Peter was an apostate and a false disciple, and he presented him as that. And that was Matthew's portrayal of Peter, and that Matthew disagrees with the other gospel writers, and the fact that the whole church must have been wrong because they included Peter's epistles in the New Testament. Well, that's Gundry. He's back. They did a fish rift to him. And by the way, here is Michael Bird. He's an Aussie. My apologies to any of the precious Australian guys that I've had. Michael Bird is lecturer at Ridley in Melbourne College, and he wants Gundry to be reinstated to ETS, that we should allow for that kind of interpretation of the Bible. He called it last ETS for the reinstatement of Gundry. And there was cheers and hurrahs to do so at ETS. A generation that knew not Joseph has arisen. Michael Bird says this: the whole discussion was going well at ETS, very gentlemanly, until some idiot asked, since evangelicals are more comfortable with biblical criticism these days, why not reinstate Bob Gundry? Bob Gundry was dismissed 30 years ago for his views about Midrash and Matthew. Moeller responded with an emphatic no, because a commitment to inerrancy requires a commitment to certain methodologies, to which I responded, which methodologies and who decides? My complaint has always been that many inerrantists preach the inerrancy of the text but practice the inerrancy of their interpretation. In other words, inerrancy is not just about Scripture but about setting up fence posts against certain interpretations of Scripture. How dare you? How dare you? Craig Blomberg, Denver Seminary, distinguished professor, great scholar. Craig Blomberg says this: Jesus' command of Peter with the coin in the fish's mouth is not historical. It did not happen. Craig Blomberg asserts, in reference to the story of the coin in the fish's mouth, quote, it is often not noticed that the so-called miracle of the fish with the coin in its mouth is not even a narrative. It is merely a command from Jesus to go to the lake and catch a fish. We don't even know if Peter obeyed the command. Here is a good reminder to pay careful attention to the literary form. Never happened. Blomberg defended Gundry's Midrashic approach to the Gospels that we just went through. Is it possible, even inherently probable, that the New Testament writers, at least in part, never intended to have their miracle stories taken as historical or factual, and that their original audience probably recognized this? If this sounds like the identical reasoning of Robert Gundry to adopt his Midrashic approach of interpretation while still affirming inerrancy, that is because it is the same. The problem will not disappear simply because one author is dealt with in an ad hominem fashion. How should evangelicals react? Dismissing the sociological view on the grounds that the New Testament miracles present themselves as historical gets us nowhere. So do almost all the miracle stories of the antiquity. Are we to believe them all? Bunch of knee-jerk fundamentalists is what you got. Here's what Blomberg said. This has been praised at ETS. CT Today gave this the number one award, special mention. Do you know what's in this book? Don't read chapters 1-3. Read chapters 4, 5, and following. Blomberg says it's perfectly in line to believe that Paul didn't write many of his epistles. That's perfectly in line with inspiration and inerrancy. Support pseudepigraphy or false writing of the New Testament canonical books is fully in line. So when it says, hi, I'm Paul and I wrote this, he says, no, perfectly in line to say that it was a 30-year later Pauline imitator that did it, and he believes in inerrancy. Supports Lycona's approach to Matthew 27, blames orthodox view of inerrancy. Your view, if you're here, you're probably orthodox. You're causing people, because of your strict view of inerrancy, to leave the faith. You're at fault. You lead people to apostasy. There it is. Can we still believe the Bible? Can we still trust critical evangelical scholars as the truth? And I'm going to tell you something. You better not pick up any of these books without looking at what you're reading, and better read them very carefully, for they say they believe in inerrancy,
but it's not inerrancy as was orthodoxly defined in the church for its history. Can we still believe the Bible? Here's what he says. Here's what he says in this book. By the way, go buy the book and read if you think I'm wrong. Genesis 1 to 3, non-literal. Adam and Eve are merely symbols for man and woman. Evolutionary and progressive creation, a non-historical Jonah, the possibility of three Isaiahs. Daniel is apocalyptic. Now you have to understand that it's not prophetic. It's apocalyptic, which means it was done probably long after Daniel. Fully embracing midrashic interpretation of the Gospels. Pseudepigraphic is fully in line with the inerrancy of the epistles. But it doesn't stop there. Robert Yarborough, last year, ETS in 2013, what were they celebrating in 2013? What inerrancy. Here's what Robert Yarborough, this is an excellent book and demonstrates the cogency and vitality of a reverent and indeed an inerrant stance. You mean to tell me what I just read of what he asserts is reverent? Craig Blomberg, can we still believe the Bible? Here he praised it in his presidential address. Nothing personal. This is like Vito Corleone. This is business. It's not personal. Here's what he says. This is quoting his presidential address. He praises Craig Blomberg's Can We Still Believe the Bible? The first is by Craig Blomberg, Can We Still Believe the Bible? An evangelical engagement with contemporary questions. Blomberg takes up six issues that he finds foundational to an affirmation of the Bible's comprehensive credibility like that affirmed by this society. In each of these categories, Blomberg cites the literature of those who reject the high view of the Bible's veracity or authenticity, and he points out those critical of the Bible's truth often do not return the favor, stonewalling evangelical arguments and publications as if the class of scholarship that exists. Blomberg calls attention to the best studies he can find that reject his viewpoint. He then argues for the position from his inerrantist standpoint. I want to know. I really don't believe that's an inerrantist standpoint. But anyway, he notes not a single supposed contradiction in Scripture has gone without someone proposing a reasonably plausible resolution. He also notes the irony that some are abandoning inerrancy when the inerrantists have the ability to define and nuance their understanding. He's praising the book, and then he says this about this book. This book is refreshing and important, not only because of its breadth of coverage of issues, viewpoints, literature, it is even-handed in both the enemies of inerrancy and wrong-headed friends are called on the carpet. Do you know what Blomberg called people that would believe in an orthodox view of inerrancy? Do you know what he called them? Do you know what he referred to them as? Check it out. Nazis and commies. Blomberg revisits incidents like Robert Gundry's dismissal from the society and the kerfuffle. That was no kerfuffle. I was in seminary and just started. Everything was on the line as to how ETS handled that. He does not mince words in criticizing those he sees as overzealous for the inerrancy cause, nor is he bashful in calling out former inerrantists who, like Blomberg, often make their polemical arguments against what they used to believe with less than compelling warrant. I predict that everyone who reads this book will disagree strongly with the author at some point. At the same time, the positive arguments for inerrancy are even more substantial. It is clear that Blomberg is not content with poking holes in the non-inerrantist arguments. He writes, I do not think one has to settle for anything short of a full-fledged inerrantist Christianity. Wait, excuse me. Weren't you the one that said pseudepigraphy? Weren't you the one that said that Gundry is perfectly right in what he's doing? Weren't you the one? How could that be a full-fledged inerrantist position? Something's not adding up here. Or again, these scriptures are trustworthy. We can still believe the Bible. We should still believe the Bible and act accordingly by following Jesus in discipleship. I am skimming through some of his concluding statements that the real meat of the book is inductive demonstration of inerrancy's plausibility based on primary evidence and scholarship surrounding it. If only a book of this substance had been available when I was a college or grad student. Now, I just read to you the grocery list of pseudepigraphy, everything else that he is asserting is perfectly in line with inerrancy and inspiration, and Yarborough praises it. They had a huge internet following of this book. Darrell Bach praised chapter 4. I challenge you to read this book and see if you'll praise it, because that's where those things that I mentioned.
Craig Blomberg's fourth chapter in Can We Still Believe the Bible examines some objections to inerrancy from both the left and the right. Yes, there is a position to the right of holding to inerrancy. It is holding in a way that is slow to recognize solutions that fit within the view by undervaluing the complexities of the interpretation. In other words, I guess the epigraphy should perfectly be allowable. People are far more familiar with those who challenge inspiration and doubt what Scripture declares on the left, but others attempt to build a fence around the Bible by being slow to see where legitimate discussion exists about how inerrancy is affirmed. To make the Bible do too much can be a problem just as it is making too little. And Blomberg blames inerrantists for when people lose their faith, people that hold the orthodox views of inerrancy. Are there certain mistaken hermeneutical presuppositions made by conservative evangelicals that play into the hands of liberal critics? Yes, there is, absolutely. That is, an all-or-nothing approach to Scripture that we must hold is both profoundly mistaken and deeply dangerous. Therefore, if you hold that the Bible is all inerrant, guess what? You are profoundly in error and mistaken. Bach and Webb, there should be an all-points bulletin. Jesus is missing. We can't find him. And we need to search for him. If you see him, probably have a beard, dressed in a flowing gown. See if you can find him. This is where postmodernistic historiography is assumed and criteria of authenticity are applied to see if we can really understand if what the Bible says has any possibility of being probable. Now, notice what I said, probable. You see, they've adopted postmodernistic historiography so that certainty is out. You can't be certainty. You can't use certainty. That's arrogant of Christians. We must find out if it might have happened. I couldn't find Webb's picture. I only found Darrell Bach. I had him as a professor. There is the IBR study group meeting to find Jesus. This here is a Talbot professor. All of these guys, they're looking for Jesus. If you can help them find him, please help them. They believe that you can use historical critical ideology and affirm Scripture. Here's what it is. In essence, postmodernistic historiography asserts that nothing can be known for certain. Certainty is not possible in history. And here is an excellent book, The Killing of History. You know where they got those ideas from? Existentialism and radical French philosophers who then invaded Britain, came to America, and now they believe that anything written in ancient times is truth and legend combined, and so we have to go through the Gospels to find out where the truth of the Gospels is, and the legend starts. Certainty is not possible. So if you have your little daughter or son, they come up to you, Daddy, did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, he might have. We'll apply criteria of authenticity and see if there's any probability there. And guess what? History is a matter of interpretation and the interpreter's bias. Here is what Robert Webb asserts. Given the nature of historiography and the manner in which the criteria of authenticity function, one must realize that judgments of authenticity or history are matters of greater or less probability as the explanations hypothesis build upon them. Certainty, as one assumes in mathematics or hopes for in the sciences, is not realistic or possible in the historic enterprise. Thus, the judicious historian weighs the evidence and provides judgments along a scale of highly probable through possible to unlikely. Occasionally, a historian might even use the term virtually certain or most unlikely, but such extreme judgments should probably be reserved for situations in which virtually all the evidence overwhelmingly points in one direction. Otherwise, readers and other historians may, in turn, judge the evidence as going beyond the evidence. So, you remember the Jesus seminar? Red is Jesus said it. Pink, he might have said it. Gray is, maybe. Black, 20%. Now, here's what Bach and Webb have done. They don't have a scale. They don't have a red, black, white, gray. Unlike the this is a quote now. Unlike the Jesus seminar, the Jesus group does not vote on specific sayings or events. Rather, each event is assessed as a complete unit. It is examined to determine the evidence for the event in question, as well as the elements that make up this event. Then, given the results, the examiner develops the event's significance for understanding Jesus' life and ministry, sometimes rating, assessing the possibility or probability of an event. or a detail within are used as a way of expressing what can be demonstrated historically. In other cases, alternate configurations of the sequencing of the events are done. So they have a probability possibility scale. They come up with 12 events that might have happened. Can we say that for certain? No. But you see, these criteria of authenticity are designed to assume what they're trying to prove. And the same criteria of authenticity that they use to say it might have happened, the other side of the critical scholars can apply this very same criteria and negate the whole of Scripture. It's a lose-lose for God's word when you engage in this kind of stuff. Bach says we only have the footprints of Jesus in the Gospels. How much do you know about Jesus if we only have his footprints? Tell me what you can know. Bach says, and I would disagree with him respectfully, not saying that he has done all things, that all things are bad. I have great respect for these scholars, but he insists that the historical Jesus studies push people to appreciate that even if the gist of the gospel stories is right, then they must think through who Jesus is, and the gospels convey the footprints God leaves behind when we appreciate the context in which he acted. So the next time you see an unsaved man, all you have to do, or a woman, is just say, do you know that what the gist of what Jesus said is in there? And we have his footprints in there. Now see if that will convince anybody. But you see, this is what good historical critical scholars do. Because it's the reputation of the scholar, not the reputation of God's word, that matters. Webb insists all writing of history is interpretation. History, like the Gospels, must be examined for the surviving traces of what actually happened in the Gospels. You have, guess what? You have in the Gospels surviving traces, but we got to figure out what those are. So what do? Take the criteria of an authenticity that the historical critical scholars who don't believe the Bible have invented and see if we can say it might have happened. So Webb says this, surviving traces are the material used by the historian. Usually this material consists of written records of past events as reported and recorded by those closely involved in the events. These written accounts may be based upon oral traditions that have been collected. It may be even written by an eyewitness. It may be written by someone who has no real knowledge. Whatever is the case, surviving traces involve the perspectives and interests of the eyewitnesses, the perspectives and traces of those who passed on the tradition. Surviving traces are hardly raw or objective data. You don't have any raw or objective data of Jesus in the Gospels. The nature of those surviving traces is such that they require the later historian to develop a historical method to properly handle these surviving traces. So these surviving traces are not history either, for they are only the stuff that has survived from the past. In other words, all history is interpretation. You have to figure out what the surviving traces of Jesus' life are, and you need to go and study with the historically trained critical scholars to be able to do that. The term history for Webb should be reserved for a later historian's narrative account of a past event. In other words, history is a narrative account that involves interpretation. So when it says, thus saith the Lord, that's your interpretation. Webb indirectly applies these principles, or directly applies, to the gospel studies with some observations. With reference to Jesus, the surviving traces consist of two basic types, the discrete narrative episodes in the gospels and other sources. They are portraits created by these authors. And surviving traces. Well, that's the most hated book in the world at ETS. I got $250 for that book and 3,500 enemies. Don't write the way I do. I make no money and I get everybody mad at me. Here is what the Jesus Crisis said in 1998. Guess what? Sermon on the Mount happened. True or false? False. Jesus didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount. It's a collection of sayings. Matthew put it into a sermon, but it never happened. Commissioning of the 12, never happened. It's a compilation of Matthew. It's an anthology. By the way, every one of these are not said by liberals. Every one of these, grab the book. They're said by critically trained evangelical scholars that inhabit all of the seminaries that you now think, including ones that are in the city of Dallas, a theological seminary in Texas. The parables of Matthew 13 and Mark are collections. They didn't happen the way. The Olivet Discourse did not happen. The betrayal of the Pharisees in the Gospels is not accurate. The genealogy of Matthew and Luke are not accurate. If you want the, go look at the footnotes and you can find out who says these. The visit of the Magi never happened. The Great Commission never happened. That was said by a TEDS professor. Well, it got worse. By 2014, it's even in worse shape. Read the Jesus Quest. So I conclude with this. What in the wide world has happened? We're not taking every thought captive. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and unless you have the Holy Spirit and are born again, you will never understand the Word of God the way it should be understood. They suppress the truth. And here is where it's at, gentlemen. I'll tell you where it's at. Our hermeneutic has changed. Why is the definition of inerrancy changed? Because our hermeneutic has changed from the plain normal sense of Scripture to from grammatical historical to historical critical. There is magic in the historical critical, because if you're offended by something in the Bible, take historical critical ideology, speech act theory, source form redaction, gejikta. Don't step in the gejikta. You've heard that from me. And you can make the Bible say whatever you want now. And you can say with a straight face, you believe in inerrancy. May the Lord help us to use the rules of grammar and the facts of history to interpret the Word of God in its plain, normal sense. May we avoid the historical critical that would say that history is not possible, that there are only surviving traces of Jesus' life, and that it takes critically trained evangelical scholars to be able to tell the lay people in the pew what they can and cannot believe about the surviving traces of Jesus' life. Now, here's the conclusion, and I'm sorry I went over, but listen to me. Our evangelical seminaries are in decline that were founded after 1915. We are biblically and spiritually in a time of growing darkness. That is a fact. It is not being negative. It's the way it is, and somebody about it better call it where it is. An academic elite of critically trained evangelical scholars now have, no exaggeration, a tyrannical hold on the next generation of preachers. The Bible is now safer in the hands of lay people in the pew than it is in the hands of these critically trained evangelical scholars who will tell you, based on their prowess of Ivy League education, what you can and cannot believe about the Bible. Final warning. Now, this is why we needed this conference, and I don't know if this has become clear or not. It's Friday. They saved me because they know I created the most trouble, so they wanted to make sure that you guys were out of here long so that they didn't have to worry about what I would say. But I'm telling you something. Here's what's going on, and please don't forget this. The term inerrancy is now being changed. Every one that I mentioned up here all affirm, and they'll swear that they believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. But they're changing that definition to characteristics that have no stretch of orthodoxy in them. Now you must ask any scholar, whatever seminary, I'm not recommending our seminary, I'm just telling you, wherever you go, whoever you study under, may God keep you safe. And when you say, does this institution believe in the inerrancy of God's Word? And they say yes, here's the next question that you must ask. What do you mean by that? Because that's why we need this conference. They're getting up and they're swearing on a stack of Bibles that they believe in inerrancy, and their form of inerrancy includes pseudepigraphy, allegorical, making up of things. You name what we've shown you. And turning of two turtle doves into the slaughtering of the babies in Bethlehem. He's back! They all say. And ICBI in 1978, it was an excellent document. These gentlemen now say, why should we follow what those guys said? There is arrogance in youth, and that's what we're facing too. You know, Gladiator's my favorite movie, and there is a scene in Gladiator where in the Battle of Carthage, he turns to a ragtag fugitive band and he says, if we all act together, will live. Gentlemen, I'm telling you that. We need 300. Gideon's 300, 300 at Thermopylae. You're in the line of battle in your church for this. Do not take any prisoners.